Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We enter into paragraph 20 of the intermezzo today. It's amazing, isn't it? And we'll look at the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ. We still have a little bit to go, and we may even make Christmas. That'd be a double special, wouldn't it? Well, I guess we need to pause for a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering in this place in order to study Your Word. We are the recipients of the thought that preceded us over 200 years ago. There were cultures, there were societies, there were governments that would not allow us to do what we enjoy today. Therefore, we are privileged to take advantage of the freedoms we possess. And it's our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we would take advantage of these assets today and therefore move forward in Your plan and therefore glorify Christ through our advance. And we'll lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I have a couple of announcements I need to make before we begin. First of all, we do have a nursery, and this enables families with small children, babies, lap babies, to come and therefore be monitored while the parents grow in grace face to face. But the staff there has shrunk, and we need more volunteers. And if you are interested in helping in this fashion, the one you need to contact is Linda Davey. Her number is in the bulletin on page 2. That number is 636-922-5482. If you're interested, please contact Linda as soon as possible. Also, I want to remind you that the Family Life Conference will be this week. Quentin Swofford will be in town, and he will teach double sessions beginning Wednesday evening and going through Friday evening. During that time, he will have both sessions, and we will have tea and crumpets in the side room over here. There also will be a prep school for junior prep school and for the nursery. The sessions begin at 7 o'clock and will conclude sometime a little after 9. So be sure that I warned you about this 2 months ago to get it on your day timer. And therefore, we've covered all bases. There's no reason not to be here. You've heard Quentin before. You know his expertise in this area. And therefore, it all begins on Wednesday evening. Now, the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, that needs a little explanation. We'll go first of all with the concept of humiliation. The word to humiliate means to reduce to a lower position in one's own eyes or in others' eyes. Have you ever been humiliated? Have you ever done something in public or in front of others and you wished you hadn't done it, but you did it, and therefore you have to stand there with egg on your face and decide whether or not you're going to have a breakdown? It's called humiliation. Others can humiliate you, but this type that we're about to examine is self-induced. It's self-induced because of the unconditional love of Christ for the human race. Deity does not react to circumstances. And therefore, what we have here is a situation where Jesus Christ makes a volitional decision, and when we look at the results of that decision, we define that in our vernacular as humiliation. For us to grasp the impact of certain situations that involve deity, we must first view that, we must do it exactly from our own frame of reference. How do we understand divine decisions, divine behaviors, divine actions? We must evaluate from the viewpoint of our own frame of reference. And in this case, humiliation is an anthropopathism. It ascribes to Christ a human characteristic which he does not actually possess, but is used to reveal and explain divine modus operandi in terms of human frame of reference by the use of language of accommodation. And what I'm saying here is that Christ was not humiliated. Christ made a decision knowing exactly what he was doing and did so willingly because he understood the purpose. We're speaking here of a decision made by his deity. And deity is never humiliated. Deity makes decisions. Deity makes decisions based upon integrity. And therefore, we must analyze passages that we find in Scripture. And to understand the impact of that decision, we use this language of accommodation. Now, humiliation is a perfect word to communicate to our finite minds the result of the Lord's sovereign decision to take on the essence of lowly humanity. It vividly illustrates from a human frame of reference the result of his free will decision to voluntarily restrict the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the incarnation. We took a look at this the other night, and this is kenosis illustrated. We've studied this now and will continue to do so. The humiliation is the result of the decision to utilize this concept. Now, you should be able to vaguely make out the left-hand column. It shows the essence of God, which Jesus Christ has possessed from eternity past. He possesses it personally, as does God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There are three persons, one essence. And he made the decision, this is a part of the humiliation, to do away with the independent use of these divine attributes in the incarnation, and therefore to take on the essence of true humanity, which you see on the right side of the chart. That is Jesus of Nazareth, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and conscience. Now, the Father invented, therefore, a system through which the Lord would be able to access divine power and divine thought. He would be able to do this through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Bible doctrine in his soul. Now, these concepts are a part of a case I'm building in order to eventually go into some hypotheses. The hypotheses include the conjecture of what Jesus Christ did during those silent 17-plus years between the last time we see him as a youth in Luke chapter 2 and the first time we see him as an adult in the public ministry, which occurs in the early part of each of the Gospels. What happened during those dark years? I am going to build a case here using kenosis and humiliation as a building block to go to that idea. And I will continue to tell you that this is theory, it is hypothesis, it is conjecture, and we do it simply because there is interest about what happened during those 17 to 18 years. I will give you a possibility of what could occur, but you are never to assume that it is doctrine. Because I'm sure someone's going to say, Pastor Griffin said that, and then they'll fill in the blank, and I never said it. So I'm giving you a heads up. And you say, well, why are you doing this? Because I want to. The restriction of the independent use of his divine attributes was necessitated by the demands of the plan for salvation for man. What is God going to do with this? There are actually two creatures who have fallen, but Adam is the one who caught the onus. Adam is the one who made the decision. Eve was deceived, Isha was, but Adam knew precisely what he was doing. He was head of the household. Why had he not better done supplementary Bible classes for her? The Lord came into the garden every afternoon and taught Bible class. She apparently wasn't concentrating. He should have taken care of that. He didn't. She was deceived. She ate the fruit. and therefore he made a decision to stay with her rather than the Lord. And we are the sad result. Are you depressed yet? Well, there's no reason to be depressed, because faith alone in Christ alone resolves the problem, but only because he made a decision to resolve the issue for us. Each person born into this world is condemned at physical birth by virtue of the imputation of Adam's sin to the sinful nature. We know that from Romans 5:12, and we also see in John 3:18 the following, the result of that. He who believes in him, meaning this is Christ speaking, by the way, to Nicodemus, and him here makes reference to, and Nicodemus has to figure out who the him is. Nicodemus hasn't figured out that Jesus is the him. But he is saying he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. How does that occur? At physical birth, imputation of Adam's sin to the sinful nature, noted in Romans 5:12, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the Son of God is a phrase used by the Jews to represent the messianic concept. Now, one of the ramifications of this circumstance is imperfection. We are imperfect. We can't really nail perfection. We can have moments of perfection through confession alone to God alone. That's 1 John 1:9. We can clear the decks for spirituality and therefore access the power of the Holy Spirit and grow in grace in Bible classes such as this or through some electronic contrivance. And as you grow in grace, you begin to acquire the thinking of Christ. So we have this ability to do better, but we're still imperfect and remain so. God, on the other hand, is perfect. He is a person that cannot have association and he cannot have fellowship with any creature that is imperfect. So what God has done is tried to come up with a plan to resolve the appeal trial of Lucifer. And in doing that, he has created a species lower than the angels, but yet equal with them in one category called free will. Will we use free will as the angels did to either fight for the right or fight for the dark side? You start, the initial choice is, do you believe in Christ or do you reject him as Savior? And therefore, when we believe in Christ, we have the opportunity to rectify the error of our forefather Adam, rectify the error that has plagued the human race as if an incurable disease from the very beginning. Therefore, we have this opportunity to become perfect. Perfect in the sense that through faith in Christ, we have the imputation of divine righteousness, and therefore God is able to love us personally because we possess his righteousness. We have moments of perfection when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. These are between our bouts of sin. Now, 2 Corinthians 6:14 asks these questions. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Can there be a partnership between these two ideas? Righteousness is absolute perfection, whereas lawlessness, adikia, is in opposition to that which is right and just. What partnership could they have? And secondly, of what fellowship has light with darkness? You are in the light, the unbeliever is in darkness. You choose to go into the darkness when you sin. You choose to return to the light when you confess your sins. Now, an imperfect creature is incapable of restoring himself to this status quo perfection. The unbeliever cannot do this. We are plagued in this country by a huge number of people who have been propagandized and ultimately voted to be brainwashed by that propaganda, and therefore have made poor decisions from this position of weakness. Most of these people plague our universities, our high schools, our grammar schools, our kindergartens, and our daycare centers. They are progressives, and they communicate this bilge into the souls of little children. Children cannot understand anything through a process of rationalism or empiricism. They learn through faith. Their brains are wired for language, but they don't gel. The neurons do not get to be in top functional order until the neighborhood of 12 years of age, approximately. Certainly it must vary to some degree, but not much. Prior to then, they cannot analyze incoming data. They cannot analyze what is being said to them in a way that you can do as an adult. What can they do? They can take on faith what adults say to them. And parents must understand this, that when they communicate to their children, they must understand that what they say will be accepted on faith by that child. How they behave in front of the child communicates to that child how they should behave. There are those who function in God's Millstone Production Center that are working 24/7. There are people in this country who are guilty of destroying the souls and minds of children from coast to coast. And they are people who are revered. Revered for their position. They have letters at the end of their name showing that they've done all of this research in child communication and so on. And they are evil, not knowing, of course. I'm certain these are fine people in the community. They're probably the men are Rotary Men of the Year. The ladies are members of the Junior League. All of that business. But unknowingly for most, I'll admit that, they are communicating evil into the souls of the children over whom they have responsibility. There are parents who are doing the same thing. Now, I don't know what goes on in the homes of this congregation. I teach, I go home, I go back to the basement. I know very few of you personally. I don't know what goes on in your homes. I see some faces have lit up that I don't know any of this. But it's none of my business anyhow. The Word of God is what will deal with whatever situation you have. But it is this principle that you must consider. That we have the freedom in this country to come here and learn principles from the Word of God and therefore make that a part of our lifestyle and our behavior pattern and make it influential on our character so that the children can be influenced accordingly by the way we live and think and decide. Now, the question you have to ask is, are you contributing to the welfare of the client nation or are you a detriment to it? Or are you contributing to the harmony of this church, or are you a detriment to it? I don't know. That's for you to decide. But harmony is imperative in the household, I can tell you that, and this is the house of the living God. So there are places where you have to function, and to be able to function in the way God would have it means you have to not only take in the Word of God, but make it a part of the way you think. You have to become the Word so that you are able to exhibit the Word. And therefore we see here that we've got a problem. We all fail. And we're going to fail today. Some of you are failing now. Some will fail in the parking lot. Some will fail later on today. But nevertheless, says here, what partnership have the righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with the darkness? An imperfect creature is incapable of restoring himself to status quo perfection. Therefore, he is in need of a Savior, one who is capable of restoring him to the perfection first introduced in Eden but lost through sin. And there's been no perfection since then except for that God provides through salvation, the imputation of his perfect righteousness to those who believe. Now, for there to be a resolution to the dispute, and there certainly is one, an individual who possesses perfection must agree to intervene on behalf of the imperfect. And so you would say, are there any volunteers? Well, let's pretend we were in Washington. And we say there's so much imperfection in the country. And someone who's perfect needs to volunteer to fix this. And every hand in Congress goes up. These are adults. What mystifies me is these are grown people. They are adults. Many of them, if not most, have children and grandchildren. Yet they behave like a bunch of first graders, which is an insult to first graders. I apologize to them. This is the most despicable bunch of human bilge that has come down the pike in the history of this country. And they all need to be spat upon, except that would be sinful. God will deal with these people. He will not put up with this crap. And what we have to do is prepare our souls to endure until he gets through kicking shins and taking names, which he will do. We ought to stay out of his way. Do not get in his way, because you cannot bring down the misery and the grief to the degree that he can on a universal basis. What happened last Friday, I believe it was the seizure of global currency. We now have global currency. Of course, your dollar bill will work today, but not for long. So imperfection has its ramifications. And our founders constructed a document that sought to diminish the possible impact of the imperfection of men. And it has been toyed with, it has been manipulated, it has been ignored, it has been in many ways damaged by subsequent decisions and amendments. And today we see the result of that. The reason for this is that the souls of the people in this country were damaged first. Jeremiah has told us and told the Israelites, because you're in this historical downtrend and because the cycles of discipline are about to come on you like a bad dream, is because the pastors have not been doing their jobs. He called them shepherds, and he meant the priesthood. Application of the church age, those who stand in pulpits. And the man in the pulpit can teach his heart out, but if the people sitting in the congregation have been propagandized by the dark side and by that over against the word of God, then that client nation is in dreadful shape. That's where we are today. It's a combination of those who stand in the pulpits and do nothing. Bad theology or no theology at all. Combined with those in the congregation who don't care. Just as long as they can get a little titillation from somebody's brass band, they're okay. For there to be a resolution to the dispute, an individual who possesses perfection must agree to intervene on behalf of the imperfect. And this intervention must accomplish what Adam could not: remain perfect in the face of thought, system, people, disaster, and prosperity testing. Lord knows there was prosperity testing for Adam. How could you turn down a perfect body, perfect wife, perfect environment, a perfect life? That was too much for him. I can't take it anymore. I want him to be bad. I want a wife that's corrupted. I want all the weeds to come up. If I look around, I say, what's that? That's a weed. What's a weed? You will find out. You, by the sweat of your brow, you will find out. Oh, by the way, you're going to die. Physically, already dead otherwise, but you will die physically. Oh, and the children you breed will be infected by your choice. Have a good day. Poor Adam. You know, my wife and I came home from, I was in the TV business, and I always got off at 12:30 after the noon news. And when I would get home for lunch, she would be sitting there doing something, and I'd want to watch some game show that came on while I was off. This was back in the 60s. And one day she said to me, could I just watch Days of Our Lives today? Something really big is going to happen. I said, sure, fine. So we watched this thing, and there was these people were having just God-awful day. And that's why I call it Days of Our Miserable Lives. Nothing ever good happens for these people. So it's like a laboratory on how to make bad decisions and how to screw up everybody else's life in the process. So I watched it. I started asking questions. Who is that? She says, well, that's Kitty. I thought, I like her. She was mean as a snake. Everybody's afraid of her. So I thought, I like her. So I started watching Kitty. And so I got hooked on this. And every day I'd go in there, I'd think, man, this is not going to work out good at all. Nothing ever works out for these people. So I don't know how long we've been married, 40-something years. We watched this pervert show. And what I find fascinating about it is when you watch these pervert shows, you get to see what would happen if you made those kind of decisions. And there's only one moral on that show. Don't lie to anybody. And that's all they do. Everybody's lying. I wouldn't stand it if you were to lie to me. You think, oh, God, I have done some lying. Well, everybody's sinning in spades. And then you look back at Eden, where everything was absolutely perfect. And then Adam traded that for the days of his miserable life. And hadn't stopped since. And they've got a TV show that documents what happens when you are in a state of perfection and sin. It's never quit. It's been days of our miserable lives from the day he sinned to this hour. And will continue so until the rapture for us. That was an aside. I thought it was a good teaching aid. I mean, I'm sorry. But if you haven't watched Days of Our Lives, don't. But the intervention must accomplish what Adam could not, which is remain perfect. We can't find anybody that can do this except God deciding to do it for us. So to do this in a way that is compatible with the human condition faced by Adam and his progeny, the Redeemer must possess perfection and maintain that perfection until the controversy is resolved. So his agreement to come into the human race and do this for us is great if he can pull it off. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God has made Jesus, who knew no sin. And that would mean no sin nature, no imputed sin, no volitional sin. God has made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin as a substitute for us for the purpose that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the imputation of divine righteousness through faith in Christ. You have this perfect concept imputed to you. The controversy then is between the integrity of God as part of the first part and the imperfection of man as part of the second part. You're before the bar of divine justice, and you are guilty as charged, and there's nothing you can do about it. And were it not for a divine solution, we would all be destined to the lake of fire. That was prepared for Lucifer and his angels. It was done in eternity past, therefore it's a part of the eternal state. It's not in the universe anywhere. And we, therefore, get to visit that area as well should we reject Christ. To resolve the contretemps, the integrity of God must be pleased with the performance of the humanity of Christ in executing the plan of salvation, and the imperfection of man must be corrected by his faith in Christ for salvation. So it's a two-way street. Christ can resolve the issue, but for God to therefore have it result in your reconciliation, you must believe it. There are many people who don't believe that Christ and his work on the cross would provide for them eternal life should they believe. There's a purpose and a result to what he did. The purpose is to deliver you from the lake of fire. The word salvation is really soter, which has to do with deliverance. And you find salvation, the concept of salvation used in the Old Testament, where it has to do with deliverance from danger. Well, would you think that the lake of fire might be a dangerous place? Would you like to be delivered from the lake of fire, which is dangerous? Believe in Christ and you shall be delivered. And that's the concept of salvation, to be delivered. Delivered from the lake of fire. And the result of that is that you are imputed eternal life. And you will go to heaven when you die. Do you believe that? It's as simple as that. It's as simple as the fact that if you believe that Jesus Christ has resolved the sin problem, then you are delivered from the lake of fire and you have eternal life. That's called the gospel. It's very simple. There's nothing for you to do other than believe. There are people on television today hot and bothered about what's coming down in the country. There's this guy named Fred Beck that's on TV. And he had a bunch of pastors on the other day, and I thought, this is going to be great. The pastors are going to straighten everything out here. There were a couple of people who really had some solid, precise things to say. They were historians. The pastors were okay, but they didn't seize the opportunity to nail the problem. And that's what gets to me. And then they throw in this fuzzy theology. And a lot of times they will say it's faith alone and Christ alone, but then they talk about, we hope we can be good enough. And I'm thinking, I am going to throw, if I had an ashtray, I would throw it at my widescreen HD television. You have the opportunity on a national television network to lay the doctrine of the Word of God out for people to clearly understand, and you are being wishy-washy. And some of them made a good effort, but I'm telling you, nobody nailed it. So you have the opportunity to lay the truth. Well, you know why I think they don't? They don't want the cards and letters. They don't want to be told, oh, a bunch of people were offended, and we can't have you back on. You say what needs to be said, and say it hardcore, straight up. It doesn't matter if you're back on again. It'll be all over the newspapers and CNN and NBC for a week. And everybody will know what you said. Nobody's going to repeat a syllable that was said the other day. But I appreciate the fact they're giving it a go, okay? I'm not trying to be negative about that. I'm just saying, seize the opportunity. And nobody stepped up to the plate except the historians, guys that weren't pastors. Well, this in effect makes Jesus a mediator. A mediator between two parties, because he is equal with God in that he is undiminished deity, and he's equal with man in that he is true humanity. Now he's got to come into this contretemps and resolve it as a person who is equal with both parties in the dispute. How can he be just a human and therefore in some way ameliorate the justice of God? It doesn't have anything to do with you. You're no better than the rest of them. You know, who do you think you are, Mahatma Gandhi? You're no better than the rest of them. Mahatma Gandhi, big deal. Name some of those other guys. On the Buddha. Was that actually somebody or just somebody dreamed up? I don't ever really know. I've read up on Buddhism, and I don't know if Buddha was a guy or just like an idea. I think he was a guy, though. Buddha Gautama. Had a last name, I guess. You know, if you don't have a last name, you're really famous today. Like, there's that woman that only has one name. I forget her name. But a lot of people remember her name because it's only one name. Cherry, I think. And so this deal here about a mediator, what if it was just God? How can he relate to man in a fallen condition and they'll ameliorate the problem? Got to have somebody that can be the man who is also God but can resolve the issue. How do you do that? God is going to maintain perfection. That's right here on the left-hand column. But he has got to put himself in a position of true humanity and do what Adam was unable to do, and that is maintain perfection from beginning to end. And then, having maintained that perfection, become a sacrifice for the entire human race. So that's the order of the day. The concept of mediation and mediator is defined as follows from Black's Law Dictionary. First of all, mediation. It's an intervention. It's an interposition. The act of a third person who interferes between two contending parties with a view to reconcile them. A view toward reconciliation. A mediator. One who interposes between parties at variance for purpose of reconciling them. An order to maintain the integrity of his human personality. Jesus Christ did not call upon his divine attributes to benefit himself or to act independently of and outside the boundaries of the prototype spiritual life. He never used these divine assets to benefit himself or to function outside the boundaries of the prototype plan. The prototype required him to function as true humanity, utilizing his self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and conscience, without reliance upon any divine attribute, because we cannot face the exigencies of the devil's world, and when things get tough, then rely on some divine attribute we might have. We don't have that, and therefore he could not effectively represent us, while when the going got tough, draw on some divine set of attributes. That would not have resolved the issue. So to do so would have given him an unfair advantage in dealing with the temptations and trials faced by members of the human race. What if you had omnipotence and you ran into a problem? You'd just zap it. But you can't do that, so you must use biblical problem-solving devices. The issue is what it is. What are you going to do with it? You can't use omnipotence to just destroy the problem. Kill the people involved, and they're gone. So you have to understand the situation, the system, the thinking, the people, the disaster. It is what it is. Now, the challenge is, what doctrines are you going to use? What problem-solving devices will you utilize to resolve the issue or to manage the issue? How can you manage it with what you know from the Word of God? Now, Christ was able to do this. Consequently, the experiment to prove the prototype system worthy of the test would have failed. See, to do so would have given him an unfair advantage. If he ran into a circumstance and Lucifer challenged him in Matthew 4 with three tests in the evidence category, and he resolved all of them with the Word of God, what if he had, for example, drawn upon omnipotence and omniscience, for that matter, to turn a rock into bread? What if he had done that? That would have violated the system. You can't do that. When you're hungry and you don't have any food and you don't have any money to buy any, and you just can't look around and find yourself a stone and turn it into bread, you can't do that. Neither could he in his true humanity. That would have violated the system. So the experiment to prove the prototype system worthy of the test would have failed. The failure of the prototype would have canceled the imputation of the operational system for the church age believer. It would have been proved ineffectual. So therefore it would not have been passed down to us. There would have been nothing to pass down, and the whole deal would have been over. So God invented a system that he knew that someone without a sin nature could conceivably pull off. Think about that. Adam could have done this had he chosen to. Adam could have done it. He had no sin nature. There's no Adam's original sin, obviously. All he could do is sin volitionally. That's all Christ could do. He's the last Adam. He's the last Adam. And that defines him as a person who was born without a sin nature, without Adam's original sin, as Adam was created without a sin nature. And therefore, volition becomes the issue. Could there be a system invented whereby a human being could utilize divine operating assets and maintain perfection? That's the prototype. If it works, then he can give it to others to utilize if they believe in Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ willingly chose not to independently utilize his divine attributes in executing the prototype system. However, this does not mean that he willingly surrendered any of his divine attributes. He did not, as you see on the board. He chose not to utilize them. Now, one of the obvious yet often unstressed results of this decision was the veiling of his glory during the incarnation. In Old Testament theophanies, his glory was manifest. For example, the Shekinah glory in, first of all, the burning bush before Moses in Exodus 3, verse 2. Secondly, the pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, in Exodus 13, 21. And thirdly, in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, noted in Exodus 29:43. So that was how he was manifest. Now, whenever there's a manifestation of a member of the Trinity, it is the second person that we know as Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity, prior to the incarnation, had other titles. For example, Adonai, or Yahweh, and Yahweh Elohim. And the even Bibles have a funny way of printing the word Lord, so you'll know which category it is. You can read the prefaces to find out about that. But what is he called in the incarnation? Well, first of all, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he was recognized. He was a son of Mary and Joseph up in Nazareth. And then later on, he was identified as the Son of God. Well, this is a messianic concept. So all of these things begin to materialize. Then he became the Christ, when the Old Testament word was Mashiach or Messiah. And that means the anointed one. Anointed for what? This is the prophecy that God would anoint a certain individual to deliver Israel. Therefore, that's plan A. And he came in and offered plan A in the incarnation to the Israelites, and they said, no, thank you. We'll just kill you. And that led to plan B. So these kinds of things represent Jesus Christ. And when you see him visibly, it's a theophany in the Old Testament before the incarnation, or a Christophany in the New Testament after the incarnation. In the New Testament, the Lord displayed his glory to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. It was very brief and only observed by these three men, and they were instructed not to tell anyone what they saw. Secondly, to Paul, for example, in a theophany in Acts 9, verse 3. Now, this, too, was part of the humiliation. In order to carry out the plan of salvation, his identity must be ascertained by his performance inside the prototype, not broadcast by evidence of his deity through the visible revelation of his glory. Now, they saw his glory on that mount and recognized what they were seeing. It was the Shekinah glory. It was the uniform of glory. It showed the fact that he was the undiminished deity, true humanity, Messiah. And therefore, he had just asked them, who do you think I am? And some of them, oh, you're some of the prophets. And what do others say that I am? Well, some of them say you're this, that, and the other. Well, what do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, that's Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he said, you're the one that's told the truth. Now he's manifesting himself as Messiah at that point. This is Matthew 16. And then in order to amplify this visually, don't take my word for it. Let's go up on the mountain. I'll take three of you up, and I'll give you a visual demonstration. And he manifests the Shekinah glory for a matter of a few seconds up on the mountain. And then he said, don't tell anybody this. You must keep it a secret until a later date. And they came down from the mountain, and he looked just like he did when he left. He looked like a man. And we're going to see that play out later in our study. The plan called for his humanity to become glorified by the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. And we note John 7, verses 38 and 39. His humanity must become glorified. And that means to be glorified, he must maintain his perfection, and he must get through the cross without sin. And therefore, if he can do that, he will be resurrected. And then once he ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he will then be glorified. The Shekinah glory will be restored to his visible presence. John 7, 38 and 39. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. That's prophetic. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember when he ascended in Acts chapter 1. He disappears out of sight and then he vanishes away from their ability to see him into the clouds. He then had ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And there was a 10-day gap there before Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where you have the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell those who were in that upper room. There was a figure given of about 500. And they went out and evangelized in the city of Jerusalem. that was the beginning or the birth date of the church age. And you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit there. And therefore, you see the prophetic proclamation of this. He spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. When did that occur? At the session. He seated at the right hand of the Father, and then you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. That he accomplished this objective is then verified by Peter in Acts 3:13. He notes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this context, that is God the Father. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So that gives you the idea that he has been glorified. Has glorified. This is past tense now. This is Acts chapter 3. He has glorified his servant, his bondslave. Now Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in hypostatic union. Hypostatic union is eternal. That's in the definition that we've noted recently. Inseparably united. Therefore, they can never be that division away from the hypostasis. There will always be undiminished deity and true humanity in this one person, Jesus, now glorified in a resurrection body. And when he comes back, that is who he will be. He will be just like he was the day he left. And when you have a resurrection body and you go to heaven and you get through the evaluation tribunal and you get on that white horse and you come back with him in Revelation 19, you're going to look just like you did at, say, 33. Get out the family album and see what it's going to be like. Was that a bad year for you? What were you like at 33? Would you like to have been beat with a hammer? What were you doing at 33? How bad was it? I've looked back at some pictures. Joe Henry's got an album, have albums that go back to when we were married. And I'm telling you, 10 years does a lot of damage. Go back, just look 10 years ago and see how pretty you were. And then gin that back down to 33. You're looking good at 33. You don't want to be 22. No, they don't want to do that. You say, well, why not 22? Because you're such a doofus at 22. Who wants to be 22 again? In his true humanity, Jesus Christ was required to confront and conquer temptations. Listen to this. This is your day. This is this day of your miserable life. Ready for it? In his true humanity, Jesus Christ was required to confront and conquer temptations, distresses, weaknesses, pains, sorrows, limitations, trials, far beyond what any mortal man would ever face, and to do so without sin. What are you complaining about? What system has upset you? What thought process has given you a hard time? Who's the guy, the woman, the wife, the husband, the people, the workmate, the politician? And are you facing a disaster? Do you know that no matter what disaster you face as a member of the royal family of God, you can even be in reversionism and the supply line of logistical grace is still open? That's what keeps your sorry gluteus alive until you can rebound and get back with the system, because God knows that you have an opportunity to use your free will to recover. So I'll keep feeding you. Logistical grace is guaranteed. That's, if it wasn't for logistical grace, let's put it this way. If logistical grace was withdrawn when you're in a period of carnality or an amplified version called reversionism, if it was withdrawn, then you'd die. See, that's not grace. Great grace says, look here. Here's what I'm going to do. This is your life. This is where you were saved. right here, and you've been moving along, and all of a sudden you hit the doldrums here, and I'm cutting off logistical grace. And you're down here, you got no sustenance. You can't. All right, so what if he says, well, I'm going to keep providing this for you, although you're a doofus. And it's down in here. You still have the opportunity because you have all of the assets to recover, and you do. And you get back up here, then it's a logistical grace that kept you alive during the process. Now, how many of you can give a testimony as to how logistical grace kept you alive during this downtime? And some of you may have it like this. I don't know where else I can go. I'm sorry. Drill back down here. I have a lot of things to show you, second session. Y'all catch all of that? See, what happened after you were saved? Absolutely nothing. Nada. Zilch. Zero. 10 for me, 30 here. And by the way, that line's a lie. You get this little deal here, and then you do this, and then this would be Houston. You know, and you, big question mark after that. But you know, you sit down to face to face every day of the week, except Saturday, and then you go to Saturday night at the movies and get a lecture on what the doctrines are you're going to see in the movie. You do that for 8 years. You get a little upswing there. I'm just trying to get folks to show up four times. I can't get anybody to come to a movie. I thought I'd never see the day nobody would want to go to a movie. Can't get anybody to go to the movies. Say, well, I've got on demand. I watch whatever movie I want to. Why don't I go over there and see some old black and white you're going to show? Because it had doctrine in it. And so I knew you're supposed to see the doctrine in the show. Yeah. Why don't we have tea and crumpets? I need to stay in fellowship because I've got to teach another session today. See? Go on, shoo, go get your tea and crumpets.